Does the Bible teach the doctrine of preservation?
Yes.
Okay, give me an example.
So heaven and earth pass, winds are on the tail, so no one's passed from the law, so all be fulfilled.
Okay, now who said that? Yes, okay, so Jesus was referring to the Old Testament. And what are the jot and tittle?
They're the smallest parts of the Hebrew alphabet.
Okay. All right, so basically, yes, yeah, the smallest ways to differentiate or to separate Hebrew letters refers to the jots and the tittles, and basically says that none of those will pass until all be fulfilled. Anything else? Any other maybe reference that sticks out that we kind of looked at? What's the controversy of Psalm 12? Anybody remember? Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. What was the controversy about the verse? Anybody remember?
What the them refers to, back to?
Yes, to who the them refers to. Does that refer to God's word? Does that refer to God's people? And we kind of presented the case, but what is something that is glaring in modern versions about that verse? How do they deal with that verse? Yeah, they actually put the people instead of the Greek word that's there. What they do is they interpret the verse for you. You see what I mean? So they nullify, because we went through history and we talked about how in early history, even in the Reformation, some of the reformers were deferring on what that meant. But what the modern versions have done is they've done away with the debate. But then we talked about the reasons why we believe that refers to the words of God. The proximity principle, we talked about, because they talked about the feminine, the masculine. Well, in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, you can see those used interchangeably. And we kind of talked about some of the arguments there that people make against it, and we find that they're really not valid. What's the definition of preservation? What does that mean? What does it mean to preserve?
Keep from corruption.
Okay. So to keep from corruption, to keep from decay. So when we're talking about Bible preservation, what are we talking about?
Every word that was written was spelled in the original somewhere. We don't have the originals, but the oldest ones we do have are word for word preserved from what was originally.
Right, yes. Nobody has any copy that was originally breathed out, okay? And that's where we make, a differentiation between the what God breathed out, but then also preservation. Think about, that's talking about what God breathed out. Would he preserve that to every generation? And so that we have to be careful, because here's the debate when people talk about inspiration. It says, well, you believe that the King James Bible is inspired. Well, you have to be careful with how you answer that. Because if you think about the definition of inspiration, well, God breathed out. Well, did God breathe out the King James in the English language? Well, no. But yet, it is the inspired word of God through the process of preservation. Does that make sense? It's really the definition people play around. Well, yes, we don't believe that God breathed out in the English language. But as we think about the originals, God would promise to preserve that. And then the English was an accurate translation of the preserved word of God in the original language, and so therefore inspiration applies to the King James Bible, but not in the sense that it was breathed out. Does that make sense? Because a lot of times people sometimes they argue, but it's really a matter of what do you mean by what you say, okay? And so we talked about preservation, and then we, after we dealt with kind of the scriptural evidence, we know that a lot of the modern day scholars kind of discount. Did you get the notes, brother?
No.
There you go. They kind of discount this idea of preservation by saying that preservation is in everything that we have today, basically all the old. And so the problem we have with that is, well, wait a minute, if you have a bunch and if they're all different, then what is the right one, what is the wrong one? And is that really a guarantee of preservation? You see what I mean? To keep from corruption or decay. And so we find that is inconsistent. The historical evidence, we basically are breaking that up. If you go with me to page 123, so that's the last section we covered in your notes. We'll do that review, and then we'll go on into the lesson four at this time. So notice here, the historical evidence for preservation on page 123. In bold, just to reiterate that, all of the translations of the Protestant Reformation were based on the same Greek text, whereas all of the modern versions are based on a different Greek text, and this account for thousands of changes. So that's important. We're going to look through history now. We dealt with from the first, the time of the apostles, to the fourth century, and then we're going to go on to look beyond that. But it is important to understand that as we go through that history, when we reach the early 1500s, and we have the Reformation that would last for 100 years later, and all of the Bible that would be translated out of the Reformation, they all came from the same source. That's important to understand that. You say, well, how do we have all the Bible versions, and where did they get their source from? Well, that didn't happen until the 1800s. Okay, so that's way after that. So understand, even people today who would identify with the Reformers, they do not identify with the Bible of the Reformers. Okay, of the Bible that was communicated and passed down throughout church history. So we looked at some differences there particularly, and I'm going to keep bringing this up because that's one of the main differences. 1 Timothy 3:16, the name God is mentioned. God was manifest in the flesh. Every other modern translation does not have the name God. It's removed. And we're going to find that that is one of the key verses that you find from the first century all the way to the Reformation in all the even the early translations. In the first, second, third, fourth century, some of the early translations had the name God there, which is consistent with what we have in the Textus Receptus that was passed down. So again, we have a lot of testimonies that we can abide by, but it's important. In the first century, there were two main schools, or if you were two sources or two areas where Greek text came from. What were their two areas? Okay, Antioch and Alexandria. So what was known in Alexandria? What is it that was going on in Alexandria during the early centuries? Yes, Mark?
Scripture.
Yeah, they were corrupting Scripture. Now, how do we know that? Is that something we're just saying, or how do we know that?
Because people who knew the Scriptures saw that the Scripture that was being put out, basically.
Yes. Right. We looked at some of the early church fathers who actually wrote letters about what was going on. And they described these groups who were in Alexandria who were willfully corrupting the texts of Scripture. And that's documented in the early church history. And so we already have in that Alexandria, I put a map that you'll see later, but Alexandria was, if you look at the Mediterranean Sea, right, the northeastern part of Africa. Antioch would be the exact opposite of the Mediterranean Sea there. And so basically you have the south, Alexandria, which is where the Westcott and Horde texts come from. And then you have Antioch, and then the Byzantine Empire and all those things that would come from that region. And that is where the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, the received text comes from. And so you have really two families and then later two schools, right? The school of Alexandria. And by the way, out of that school would come the allegorical method of interpretation. We have the philosophy of Plato and some of the philosophers even during the time of Christ who were influenced in Alexandria. And we find that the school that arose in Alexandria promoted a lot of false doctrine. As a matter of fact, we find that a lot of the doctrine that was taught there held in the second and third century. You remember with Origen, they started teaching purgatory, celibacy, which eventually would bring about the Catholic Church. I mean, that's where those types of doctrine started. And we documented several places where even some of the people during that time, some of that were participating in the school of Alexandria, were admitting that they didn't like certain things and said, well, Jesus Christ could possibly not have said that. And so therefore they changed it. Okay, so they themselves actually admitted to it. That is in Alexandria. Now, again, history would teach us that the school of Antioch would eventually become corrupt. But in the early stages, they were apostolic Christianity, New Testament Christianity. And so we looked at that. And then on page 128, Notice we kind of looked at the two heretical schools. Again, if you go, there is a mistake there in your notes. On page 128, on the right-hand side, it should not say the school of Alexandria. It should say the school of Antioch. In Antioch. Syria, yes. And so if you want to kind of change that, there on page 128. And so again, notice, in Alexandria, Egypt, you had the heresy of Gnosticism, monasticism, okay, the monasteries, the monks, all those people, the philosophy of Plato, the heresy of purgatory, all those things come out of this school of Alexandria. And so think about it, wouldn't the scriptures be corrupt if those things are not taught in scripture, right? Bringing the philosophies of men and trying to adapt the word of God to society. By the way, that's consistent with human behavior, because when Jesus Christ comes on the scene during his earthly ministry, that's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees had done. They had corrupted the scriptures, and Jesus said, you've nullified the scriptures, because, for example, the Sadducees, they were trying to bring Greek philosophy into Judaism, okay? And so again, there's the bringing the world into the church. There's a, and that's what we're trying to avoid as well today in the church, right? Try to avoid wilderness, yes.
128, what do you change again?
Yeah, on the right-hand side, the school of Alexandria, they both say the school of Alexandria. But on the right-hand side, you should be the school of in Antioch, Syria. And under that is the traditional text, the connection to the apostles, faithful to the apostolic teaching, and literal interpretation, persecution of martyrs, and also opposed heresy. So we left with that. The men associated with the school of Alexandria promoted, notice, taught false doctrine and direct contradiction to the word of God, while the church at Antioch eventually succumbed to the heresies over time. They were faithful to apostolic doctrine between the first and the fourth century, but there's a clear witness by even the mid-third century that the Bible was recognized where it was, and we find that in evidence in some of the manuscripts that we have today. Now, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll pray and then get started. So if you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, all right, let's pray, and then we'll get started. So that's the cue for whoever's going to be editing the video to start the video at this time. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this session. Father, we thank you for the time that we can study your word and study the historical record of the preservation of Scripture. I pray that you'd help us to become more confident in your word that we have today, and may your word continue to change our lives. Help us to be amazed at your providence through the centuries. And we ask that you would help us for our confidence to increase in you, in your character, and in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now notice 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 23, the Bible says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And notice here, what makes this seed incorruptible? By the word of God. So, understanding the word of God is incorruptible, which, now the word of God, liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh, and then he refers back to the passage in Isaiah that refers to the word of God, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. And so think about it. If we don't have, a solid foundation as to where is God's word today, then how can we be certain about anything else? Now, in this session, we're going to look, beginning at the 4th century, and go on to the time of the Reformation. Hopefully, we'll be able to complete that time span and look at the testimony of history. And we looked in our last session at what the scriptures teach. Does the scripture teach preservation? And we say and we affirm, yes, it does. And historically speaking, God's people have always held to that position. Really, the discounting of God's word began with the German higher criticism late 1700s, but early 1800s, where people began to criticize the validity of miracles, of the Bible, and all those things. But I want to hear on page 129 in your notes, I wanted to consider here, because perhaps I should have dealt that with in the introduction of the doctrine of preservation, but I want us to look at the different types of Greek manuscripts. There's a lot of words that I'm going to kind of mention about referring to those Greek manuscripts in this session. I want us to get an understanding of some of the terminology. It is important to understand that the majority of extant Greek New Testament manuscripts support the received text. Yeah, that means in large part that, in other words, not just small portions of it or pieces of it, it's extant Greek New Testament manuscripts support the received text. In other words, there's going to be fragments, there's going to be unctuals, there's going to be a lot of different things that you're going to find within that, but they all testify, think about it here, approximately 98% of Greek manuscripts represent the traditional type of text, which is the received text. The traditional is just another name for the received text, found in the Reformation Bible. So that's the journey we're going to take. Again, from the first century, the Bible in the New Testament was written in the Greek, and then we're going to find out to the Reformation, where did that Greek text go? Where was it? Well, think about it. Today, 98% of everything you find, whether it's in portion or in whole, about the Greek manuscripts. So we're talking ancient manuscripts between the first and the fourth century and some later on into the Reformation and different translations that took place from the original language. 98% of those represent the underlying text that was used for the King James Bible. That's a large percentage, isn't it? There are, notice, 5,400 Greek manuscripts that represent the traditional text. Now let's look here, and this is again giving us a definition, and we'll look into those things later in the lesson. But notice the different types of material. There are really three types of material that are used in history for the Word of God. The first one is the papyrus. These were manuscripts made from the papyrus plant that commonly grew alongside the rivers in Egypt. Papyrus, by the way, that was circulated throughout the world. It wasn't just in Egypt. Papyrus was used from the 1st to the 10th century. So think about it. That's quite a long time for that to be used. Aland, in his book, The Text of the New Testament, on page 75, said the papyrus plant grew to a height of 6 meters. That's about 8 feet, right? 9 feet. Okay, so 9 feet high. Its thick stem was divided into sections, and sharp tools were used to cut it lengthwise into wafer-thin strips. These strips were laid aside by side to form a single layer with the fibers of the pith running in parallel. And on the top of it, a second layer was placed with the fibers running at right angles to the first. The two layers were then moistened, pressed together, and smoothed down. Finally, any projecting fibers were trimmed off, and the papyrus sheet was cut to a desired size. So it was quite a process. Obviously, it's hard for us to realize the type of work that went into the scriptures. Not only were some of the scriptures found on papyrus, but they were handwritten. Today we kind of, you know, I walked to the store the other day, went to Staples, got paper, bought paper, a stack of paper. You print it, you know, just quickly. Can you imagine having to write all these notes down? I mean, it would take forever, but that is the process that was undertaken during those days. Again, between the 1st and the 10th century, you find papyrus. Also, there is parchment. These were manuscripts made of animal skins. Now, the word vellum, which is another word for parchment, means literally calf skin. But the reference was changed to apply to other skins as well. So that's why the parchment is predominantly used other than the vellum, because it's not just calf skin, it was all types of skins that they used for writing things down. The word parchment comes from the city of Pergamos, which was recognized for the quality of the parchment produced there. To produce a New Testament required the hides of about 60 sheep or goats. Think about that. That's a lot of goats and or sheep just for the New Testament. That's quite a big loss. Vellum was also used for New Testament writings until the 4th century. Aland, in his book, The Text of the New Testament, on page 85, says parchment did not come into use as a writing material for the New Testament until the 4th century. In the meanwhile, papyrus was the rule. And then there's the third form, which is the one we commonly use, and that is paper. Paper began to be used predominantly in the 12th century. Now again, although paper was used, they weren't printing anything yet. Okay, really printing happened in the 1400s. But really, in the 12th century, the paper started coming out. The earliest extant Greek manuscript on paper is from the 9th century. And so that was kind of the earliest signs of a paper. Approximately, notice, 1,300 of the extant Greek manuscripts are written on paper. So again, think about it. Out of the over 5,000, 1,300 of them are written on paper. Two unctuals, and we'll talk about what that means. 698 minuscules and 587 lictionaries. Now I'll talk about those. Lictionaries. I've referred to that. Lictionaries would not be scripture. They would be what the early church fathers wrote. Okay, these were lictionaries. By the way, some of those were referenced because they referred to the scriptures. They quoted a lot of the scriptures. That's why we reconcile. Some of the scripture we have to, then we know which Bible is right. Because if you look at the received text at the Reformation, it matches some of the quotes of the early church fathers. And we know that by their lectionaries. Okay. Now, the different forms of letters, there's two types of letters that were used in the writing. Again, remember, this was all handwritten. Okay. There was unctuals, that's the first form of letter. Unctuals, manuscripts, were written in all capital letters with no space between words and little or no punctuation. The word unctual is from a Latin word, unctials, which means high inch. There are about 263 extant unctuals dating from the 2nd to the 11th centuries. And many of them are only fragments. Only five contain the whole or nearly the whole New Testament. The following is an example of what an unctual would look like. Now, this is English, but think about it. That's what an unctual would look like. That's Philippians 1. Yeah. Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Can you read that? I mean, that's kind of difficult, but Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome. I messed up already. To all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult to read, isn't it? Now, that's an unctual. That's how you would read an unctual. It would be all capitalized letters, no spaces, and it just kind of all line by line. So you kind of see how more difficult it would be for them to handwrite those things.
That'd be mostly on papyrus. They're kind of conserving.
Yes, and there is that involved, yes, of, you know, trying to make the most use of the if you look at some of those early manuscripts, I mean, they made, think about it, if you had to kill 60 sheep to produce just one New Testament, you try to make most of the room that you have. But most of the unctuals represent, again, that we have today, most of those represent the traditional text, the received text. Even textual critics admit most of the evidence favors the traditional text. They'll admit that. Now, what they say is, well, the ones we have are, there's less, but they're older, so therefore they're better. Okay, that's really a lame argument. Okay, but we find that most of them represent the traditional text. And then there's minuscule. Now, minuscule manuscripts were written in the modern style of writing, which would be kind of how we write today. The writing was in lower and upper case, so obviously, you begin a sentence with an uppercase. Certain words, the name of God would be capitalized. Some punctuation and spaces between the words. This would be much easier to read than the unctuals. There are roughly 2,812 minuscule Greek manuscripts extant. And so think about it, that's the predominant. So there's not, really you find, what was it? Yeah, 263 unctuals. But yet 2,800 minuscule. There are 203 that contain the whole or nearly the whole New Testament. These minuscules date from the 9th century and forward. This writing style dates to at least 3 centuries before Christ. Okay, so that was not a new style. arose later. It was something that predated even Christ himself. The prevalence of these minuscules is discounted by 20th century scholars. However, we can be confident that Bible scribes of those early centuries would be better positioned to know which manuscripts were accepted and which were rejected. So think about it, because this is the argument that you'll hear. And even in their Bibles, modern Bibles today, a verse is missing or a whole paragraph is missing. You know what? They'll have a note on the margin. They'll say, the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not have that. Okay? But what they should say is, the minority of manuscripts and the discounted manuscripts do not have those in them. But they put that in there, but think about it. They said that, think about it, in the 18th century. That would be approximately, 1,600 to 1,800 years after the early Christians received the Bible. And yet we have the early testimony of some of those manuscripts, right? That contain, think about through the 9th century, think about it. Should we trust somebody who says in the 18th century, this is the Bible? Or should we trust someone in the 4th and the 5th century who says this is the Bible? Which one would have the first-hand knowledge? Think about it. We talked about some of the early church fathers who had direct contact with the apostles themselves. Do we trust them to know where the Bible was? Or do we have to trust somebody in the 18th century to try to interpret history in his own way? I think I place my confidence in those early scribes who were copying the Bible. Think about it. Thousands of times. Are those scribes to be trusted for those, think about it, over 2,000 times in those minuscules than the scholars of the 18th century? Jack Moorman, A Closer Look on page, in his book, A Closer Look on page 26, writes this. He says, does it not seem likely that scribes in the 9th century would be in a better position to decide on the oldest and best manuscripts than textual critics of the 20th? Why, during this changeover, did they so decisively reject the text of the Vaticanus and instead made copies of that text, which now underlies the authorized version? And so we find a predominance. And by the way, one of the reasons, as we'll see later, that the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus were better preserved than the other Greek texts is because they were never used. They were placed basically in a basket and left there, untouched. Think about it, for thousands of years. But yet you say, well, why don't we have some earlier ones? Because they were used. Now think about it. How did they make how did they write the Bible? They had to tear off the skin off of the sheep and the goats. They had to have the papyrus, all the work that went into making those copies. They had limited copies. It's not like we have, there's more Bibles in America than people. It wasn't that way then. It was very limited, and I can guarantee you that if there was Bible in circulation, they were used, because there was there wouldn't be a whole lot of them. And it's not like probably most people in church would not have their own Bible. I'm not as talking about the whole Bible as we have today. They probably would have that during those early days. And so those early manuscripts would be used quite a bit, and therefore, because of their use, would not be able to be preserved as some of the manuscripts that were never used. So we find some of the, again here, the different types of material, the different forms of letter, but also the different ways of binding. There's really two basic ones. The first one is scrolls. A papyrus scroll of the Gospel of Matthew was about, get this, 30 feet in length. A scroll of the entire New Testament would have been about 200 feet. So guess what? I doubt everybody was showing up with their scroll of 200 feet of the whole New Testament in church, right? And so it's not the way it worked back then, because there was not a proficiency of paper, printing, right? It was all handwritten. So we have to have that in mind. You know, this idea today that, well, there should have been a whole lot more. I'd like to put you back there in the first century, in the second century, and have you copy the Bible, see how you fare. And so we understand the circumstance. Even the Isaiah scroll found in the first Dead Sea cave is written on a parchment that is 24 feet long. So, therefore, scripture written as scrolls were distributed only in portions. And that was common during the early centuries, that scripture was kind of passed around, and then often people would copy portions for themselves. So we have scrolls, and then the next one is books. Books are described as sheets tacked together, and we know how that works, and sewed at the edge. Christians used books from the beginning. Consider throughout the period of the apostles in the first century to the invention of the printing in the 15th century, the scriptures were copied by hand. So think about it. From the first century, and think about it during this whole time, because we're about to enter and we're going to look at the Dark Ages. And we're going to learn about the Roman Catholic Church burning thousands of Bibles. Now I want you to think about what those Bibles were. You know, sometimes we forget that. They didn't grab a book like this. Most likely, they grabbed copies that people had written themselves. That the church had spent thousands of hours to copy, to translate a different language. We'll look at the Waldensians in just a moment. And thousands of their books and scripture were burned. They didn't have print. They didn't have the scripture printed and widely circulated on books, but yet they were attacked. So think about it. During the 1st through the 15th century, scripture was copied by hand. So that's 1,500 years. And we know it was that way in the Old Testament and so on. But basically, we're talking predominantly about the New Testament. David Cloud, in his book, The Bible Version Issue, on page 103, says this: how could human errors be weeded out of the manuscript record? Because think about it, if and we could make this assignment of have all of you write three chapters of the Bible, I can guarantee you that there will be some mistakes. Right? Even sometimes you have to cross out a word that you know, in the wrong order, or maybe a punctuation. But here in his book, he says, generally speaking, it is not that difficult to find and correct scribal errors by comparing manuscripts. So think about it. If we have all of you people, while he explains it here, he says, one of the assignments for this course is for each student to write the first three chapters of the Gospel of John by hand, then count the mistakes and see what sort they are. By comparing all of the copies made by the students in one class, it will become evident that normal copying errors can be corrected with relative ease. For example, if a word is omitted or misspelled by one student, it will probably be correct with the other copies. Likewise, if a heretic tries to add or omit something to the text to support his doctrine, this can be detected by comparing all of the copies together. This can be illustrated easily. If one of the students in this course decided to add or omit something as he was copying John 1 through 3, this would be detected as his copy was compared to the others. Whether the additional or omission was made maliciously or merely as a joke or from some other reason, it could be detected with a relative ease by a comparison of manuscripts. In other words, if we all did this, it was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, there's 7 of you. If all of you did the same three chapters and you copied it by hand, I'm sure that all of us would make a mistake. But we wouldn't all make the same mistake. Does that make sense? The mistakes would be different. And so it would be very easy for us to find out which one, how to determine the Bible, right? Because there would be the overwhelming majority of the text, every once in a while you find in this manuscript, well, Brother Wagner forgot a comma there. Well, he forgot a verse there. He forgot, well, look, all the other ones have it. You see what I mean? So, because people say, well, look, some of those manuscripts that we refer to for the text, look, there's an error here, there's a mistake, there's something missing here. But the overwhelming majority confirmed that was a mistake. You see what I mean? Some people look at a mistake and they say, ah, God didn't preserve His Word. That's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. And so, understand, if we did that example with all of the students here, we would very easily determine what the Scripture would be. And so, that is some of the terminology that we're referring here in the next in this session. But here we come to this next spirit. We talked about early on, if you go back there, the historical evidence for preservation, we talked about on page 125 the attempt to spoil the Scripture. So early on, between the 1st and the 4th century, we saw in the school of Alexandria in that area some groups that began to form that were what? Denying the deity of Christ, began to teach purgatory, and so those false teaching that were creeping in came from the school of Alexandria. By the way, the Westcott and Hort comes from that area of the world, while The opposite was the school of Antioch and then the Byzantine Empire, that whole area where, by the way, all the New Testament churches would be found. Okay, so that area is the right text. And so we cover from the 1st to the 4th century, and there was an attempt, clearly, think about it, since the time of the apostles themselves, an attempt to corrupt the Scriptures. Think about it, Paul himself, you remember, he said, now there's a letter circling it out there pretending to be from me, but it's not from me. Paul himself, think about it, even during Paul's time, he said there was false letters, false Scripture. And so it would. We find even the early church fathers writing letters, warning believers, trying to get some of the heretics to repent because they were willfully corrupting the Scriptures. Now, we move then, which we're going to be referring back to those early centuries, but we letter B on page 132, we talked about the appreciation for the spread of the Scripture. From the 4th to the 10th century, there's going to be a spread of the Scriptures. It is during this period that the traditional text wins the battle over the Alexandrian text. And what we're talking about here is the witness of manuscripts. How many, remember, think about it, during this time, between the 4th and the 10th century, most of the manuscripts that we refer to when we refer about 98% of the manuscripts that support the Textus Receptus come from that period. So, we find that the predominance of the Textus Receptus, or the traditional text, is widely circulated during that time. We're going to see also some translations of the Textus Receptus. Even the modern textual critics admit that the traditional text won the day by the 4th century. Jack Mormon, in his book, Modern Bibles, The Dark Secret, says there was a struggle over the text of Scripture in those early centuries, but there was a clear winner. Consider the various testimonies, and again, think about it. We talked about, right, the early centuries, there was an attempt to spoil the Scriptures. It was documented. Early church father said it during the time of the Apostle Paul himself. He says, look, there are some people pretending to write the Scriptures. They're not writing the Scriptures. And here, we find that the early believers would be the ones who would better differentiate between what the Scripture was and what wasn't the Scriptures. By the time we get to the Reformation, they knew about the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. They didn't use it because they knew it was corrupt. Okay, Erasmus knew where the Vaticanus was. He did not use it as a reference. He discounted it. So that's important. Now consider some of the various testimonies of this period upholding the doctrine of preservation. By the way, if you have a question or anything, you can stop or ask a question about anything. I know I speak fast, so if I need to slow down, just let me know. But consider first of all the testimony of early translations. There are two. There's really, the number should be more than two, but I put three in this lesson here. But there's others that are not mentioned. These are the more predominant ones that were translations early on. Notice that, by the way, represented the traditional text. The Gothic Bible of 350 AD. So think about it. In the 4th century, you find already Bibles being translated. Okay, there was only a few fragments that remain of this ancient Bible. We're talking about the Gothic Bible. But what is known of the Gothic translation demonstrates that it is representative of the traditional text. Again, Jack Mormon, in his book A Closer Look on page 45, writes this. His translation was taken directly from the kind of Greek manuscripts found in the vast majority today. This witnesses powerfully to the fact that in 350 there were many traditional texts, MSS, and that these had long held a place of esteem among God's people. Eulephus' roots in Asia Minor should also be noted here. The path from Antioch to Asia Minor to the world beyond was the route of the God-honored text. And so even this early Bible translation to the Gothic language was representative of the traditional text. Let's look at another one, the Georgian Bible of the early 4th century. The Georgians of a mountainous district between the Black and the Caspian Sea were evangelized from Armenia in the early 4th century, and Kurt And Barbara theorized that the first Georgian translation, called Old Georgian, was made from the Armenian. It is compelling to see that the extant Georgian manuscripts represent the traditional text. Think about what they have in 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifested in the flesh. That's interesting. So for a fourth century translation has 1 Timothy 3:16 naming God, which, by the way, the corrupt text does not have God. Modern translations, versions today of the Bible do not have God. It is a different source. Okay, so again, that was an early translation. So that's a testimony that is quite compelling. By the way, do we think that first century Christianity and subsequent would be the ones evangelizing the world? Well, yes, obviously. They would be the ones involved in translating the scriptures. And here is the proof of that in the Georgian Bible. Also, there's the Slavonic Bible of 850 AD. So that's a little later. But this translation of the Slavonic Bible was begun in the 9th century by two brothers, Cyril Constantine in 869 and Methodius, who were missionaries to the half-savage Slavonians. The Slavonic Bible represented the traditional text. McClintock and Strong writes this. He says, the Byzantine text was the original from which the Slavonic translation was made. We know this statement to be true since the Slavonic Bible also reads 1 Timothy 3:16 as God was manifest in the flesh. In the Alexandrian text, the name God is not found. This is why all modern Bible versions, apart from the King James Bible, are missing the name God. The only churches that did not use the traditional text were the ones in Egypt. Let's look at the testimony of early church fathers. Now, we looked quite a bit at some of the early church fathers when we dealt with the canon of Scripture, and we looked at really how what they were saying in their writings matched the Bible that we have today. In other words, when they quoted the Scriptures, they quoted what we have today. There's an overwhelming evidence that bears witness to the traditional text from the quotations of the early church fathers. We have already given numerous examples in the previous session. You can go back to page 103 through 107 and look at those notes. But let's just, by way of reminder, mention two of them. Ignatius in 107 AD. So think about it. That's really early. He would probably know some of the apostles. He was the pastor of the church of Antioch. The scriptural quotations from his writings represent the traditional text. He references 1 Timothy 3:16, and so that therefore that makes it clear. He had what we have today in the Textus Receptus. Okay, Polycarp, same. He lived from 70 to 155 AD. He was the pastor of the church of Smyrna. He wrote about, again, that Asia Minor, the importance of 1 John 4:3. The modern critical text removes the words, Christ is come in the flesh. And reads this, and now the modern version say this, and every spirit that confesseth not Jesus. Polycarp confirms the test, as we have it in the Greek received text, of the King James Bible by mentioning Christ has come in the flesh. So think about it. If he quoted that in the first century, first, second century, that means he had a Bible that had that in it, as he quotes that. But the modern translations have a different words. Some of that is missing, right? Christ was manifest in the flesh is not there. But the early church father mentions that. The Textus Receptus mentions that. But not the text that came from Alexandria. Polycarp also mentioned the judgment seat of Christ in Romans 14:10. He quoted it, which agrees with the received text. The modern version reads the judgment seat of God. That's different, right? The judgment seat of Christ and the judgment seat of God. That's a name change. That's important to make the distinction because the judgment seat of Christ applies to believers. Okay, that is to be separated from the great white throne judgment where people are going to be judged by their works. The judgment seat of Christ, people we know are going to be saved from hell. They're not going to suffer punishment, but they're going to be tried for their works for what sort it is. But they themselves shall be saved. And so there's a differentiation between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. And so we find here in the early quotes that these agree with the Greek text that we would find by the time of the Reformation. There's also the testimony of the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine Empire kept the Greek manuscript from the 5th to the 15th century. Therefore, the traditional text has also been called at times the Byzantine text. Now, the Byzantine Empire received the Greek New Testament from the area that was the most saturated with apostolic churches. In 565 AD, the Byzantine Empire covered all of the section of Asia Minor and Europe where the early apostolic churches had been found. Included are the cities of Jerusalem, Antioch, Caesarea, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, you see on the map there, Thessalonica, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Thyatira, Athens, the province of Galatia, and Rome. Well, there's a lot of churches that we read about in our Bible mentioned right there. Okay, so again, the Greek language remained prominent during the Byzantine Empire. The Greek text was preserved for more than 1,000 years. The Byzantine Empire lasted until the fall of Constantinople to the Muslims in 1453. This fall, what happened is that pushed the Greek Orthodox Christians to the West. In this move, they brought with them the Greek manuscripts and their knowledge of the Greek language. So think about it. During the Dark Ages, the Greek language ceased to be the common language outside of the Byzantine Empire part of the world. The Latin language dominated the scholarship during that period. The Greek manuscripts were guarded by the Orthodox scholars. Now, interesting fact. Byzantine Greek manuscripts were subsequently transmitted to Europe, again, right, because they got defeated by the Muslims, in 1453 at the fall of Constantinople, at almost the same time the Gutenberg printed the first Bible with movable type. This was no coincidence. Only 3 years after the fall of Constantinople, books began to be printed and multiplied in Europe. So that's interesting, right? That the texts that were preserved for over 1,000 years would now be moved to Europe, where it would become easy for them to print. The first Greek New Testament was printed in 1516, and we'll look there with Erasmus a little later in the notes. But Robert Dabney, in his book, The Doctrinal Various Readings of the New Testament Greek, writes this. Until the middle of the 15th century, Constantinople still stood, sorely pressed indeed by the Muslims, but yet independent, a Christian Greek kingdom remaining the ecclesiastical literature, the language. Then came the final overthrow and dispersion in 1453. The Greek scholars and ecclesiastics, who then filled Europe with the news of their calamity, became the channels for transmitting to all of the West the precious remains of early Christianity. And Providence prepared the church with the new art of printing to preserve and diffuse them. It was thus that the Constantinopolitan MSS, the representatives of the common text of former ages, became the parents of our received text. The Byzantine Greek New Testament was in great part the basis for the received text printed in the early 1500s. Now, understand, it was not the only part, but it was a good part. Okay? In other words, it was not what was only referenced, okay, in the received text. There was a great uniformity to the Byzantine Greek manuscripts. This is of great significance since the Alexandrian manuscript had serious differences from each other. So think about it. There's the prevalence of the Byzantine Greek text throughout this time. But by the way, they would not use this text exclusively. In other words, there were other Greek texts than just the Byzantine texts. Okay, some early manuscripts were found. And then also what they would do is they would go back and look at some of the early translations of Scripture. And they would take all of those things together. And then Erasmus, and we'll look at him a little later, how he brought that together. And so we find here Alexandrian manuscripts had serious differences from each other. And so there you have a consistent family of texts. And that is the difference with, and we'll see later when we talk about translation, the Westcott and Hort, who in the Gospels alone differed over 3,000 times. And so there's the consistency there. And so that is, again, from the 4th to the 10th century. But then we look, letter C, at the attempt to silence the Scriptures from the 11th to the 16th centuries. Yes?
Now, before you go on, I noticed you mentioned traditional texts, tectus receptus and then the received text. What exactly are those? The oldest ones we have, are those called traditional? The oldest Greek and Hebrew?
It's all the same. And actually, later in the lesson, I'm going to give you all those terms. And I'll give you the reason why those different terms were used to talk about the same text. Okay? So it's all the traditional text, the textus receptus, the received text. It's all talking about the same thing. And we'll talk about why those different names were given a little later in the lesson. But let's look now at the attempts to silence the scripture from the 11th to the 16th centuries. It was during the dark period of the Roman Catholic Church, possessed great power and influence. History teaches us that the Catholic Church did everything she could to keep the Bible from the common people. So let's look, first of all, at the persecution through the edicts against the Bible. You see, what happened, think about it, remember, there was this great attempt to spread the scriptures between the 4th and the 10th century. Translations. Some of the early translations were made. Well, the Roman Catholic Church didn't like that. You see, they had their early Latin translation, which we'll see later, was corrupt. And some people say, well, those that translated for the King James Bible used the Latin Vulgate. Well, they may have referenced it, but they didn't use it. How do we know that? Because the verses that are missing in the Latin Vulgate are present in the Textus Receptus. Okay, so what the Catholic Church took out, there was another group of texts that had those verses in them, and so they did not use exclusively the Latin Vulgate. I would say that those that translated the King James Bible referenced all, and they were able, by the testimony of history and the overwhelming evidence of manuscripts, to be able to determine what the Word of God was. Remember, in the multitude of manuscripts, how do you determine what's right? Well, you compare them with each other and look and say, well, this one, there's a verse missing in there, and all the other ones have that. There's a whole paragraph missing in this one, but yet all those other ones have it over here. Okay, and so, against the process of deductive reasoning, brings us to the right conclusion. Now, let's look at the persecution, particularly of the Roman Catholic Church. Pope Innocent III, in 1215, notice J.P. Callender, in his book Illustrations of Popery, in 1838, on page 387, documents that Pope Innocent III issued a law commanding that they shall be seized for trial and penalties who engage in the translation of the sacred volumes, or who hold secret conventicles, that's like church meetings, or who assume the office of preaching without the authority of the superiors, against whom process shall be commenced without any permission of appeal. So again, the edict in 1215 was that you can't translate the Bible. That's illegal. Now, again, think about it. That time, the church and the state were unified. Okay, so the church had the power, whatever they determined, whatever the Pope decreed, that was law. And if you went against what the Pope said, you broke the law. And here he says, you're forbidden to do Bible translations. So those that would be involved in that would be, as we find here, under severe penalty. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, on page 723, says that Innocent declared that as by the old law, the beast touching the Holy Mount, so he's talking about Mount Sinai, and bring back that to the Bible, was to be stoned to death, so simple and uneducated men were not to touch the Bible or venture to preach his doctrine. Don't touch it. You can't touch the Bible. It's for holy people. It shows you the misunderstanding they had about who man was. And so you find here that is Pope Innocent III. Think about it, in 1229, just a few years later, in the Council of Toulouse, which the Toulouse is where my uncle, when he went to missionaries to France, he started the first church there in Toulouse. That's where my dad began the ministry. I lived there for a few years. But Thomas McCrae, in his History of the Reformation in Spain, he says this: the council forbade the laity to possess or read the vernacular translations of the Bible. Bishops were ordered to appoint men for the purpose of searching houses from top to bottom. They were not only looking for so-called heretics, but also for Bible copies and unauthorized translations. Now think about it. Can you imagine if you had gone through the process of writing just one book of the Bible? That would be take a lot of work, or even a New Testament, and then somebody just showed up and takes it and burns it. That'd be devastating. But that's what happened. And so again, from top to bottom, now they were encouraging people to go into people's homes, to come in unannounced, and to look for scriptures or for heretics. In the Council of Tarragona in 1234, Paris Simmons, he documents in Bible from the Beginning, he says, the Council of Tarragona ordered all vernacular versions to be brought to the bishop to be burned. Now again, all the Bibles were handwritten at that time. In the Constitution of Arundel in 1408, in England, laws were passed by the Catholic authorities against vernacular Bibles. Again, vernacular would be the language of the common people. The Constitutions of Arundel, issued by 1408 by Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Arundel, made this brash demand. We therefore decree and ordain that no man shall hereafter, by his own authority, translate any text of the Scriptures into English or any other tongue. Now, they were focusing on the English, but they wanted it in any other tongue. The following is what Arundel said about the man who gave the English-speaking Bible, their first Bible. This, notice, pestilential and most wretched John Wycliffe, of damnable memory, a child of the old devil, and himself a child of pupil of Antichrist, who while he lived, walking in the vanity of his mind, crowned his wickedness by translating the Scriptures into the mother tongue. That's wicked. A Bible translator. The Inquisition of 1483. The Inquisitor General Thomas Torquemada prohibited all under the severest pains from translating the sacred Scriptures into the vernacular tongue or from using it when translated by others. Now again, they had it in Latin, but understand, Latin was not the language of the people. Okay, so you would go to the church service and the priest would go and do his whole spiel in Latin and nobody would understand. He would read the Scriptures in Latin. Nobody would understand. So it was even, there was no point. I mean, there was even no point in having the Scriptures they had. And think about it, even them thinking, oh, nobody should touch the Holy Writings. And I want to say, the Latin was not the original language of the Bible. For the New Testament, it was the Greek. They had touched it, right? But yet nobody else was to touch it. Pope Leo X in 1513, as a response to Martin Luther's stand on the Scriptures alone, Pope Leo X called the Fifth Lateran Council between 1513 and 1517. Therefore, forever thereafter, this is his proclamation, no one should be allowed to print any book or writing without a previous examination to be testified by manual subscription by the papal vicar and master of the sacred palace in Rome and in other cities and dioceses by the Inquisition and the bishop or an expert appointed by him. For neglect of this, the punishment was excommunication, the loss of the edition, which was to be burned, a fine of 100 ducats to the fabric of St. Peter's, wow, and suspension from business for a year. So that was quite a severe penalty, the Council of Trent of 1546. The Council of Trent placed translations of the Bible in German, Spanish, French, and English on its list of prohibited books and forbade any person to read the Bible without a license from a Catholic bishop or inquisitor. Think about it. It was not just to preach. It was to read the Bible. You have to get a license to read the Bible. The following is a quote from Trent. Notice, it shall not be lawful for anyone to print or to... Now, by the way, in 1546, the print had come out by that time. So now they're talking about printing. Have printed any books whatsoever dealing with the sacred doctrinal matters without the name of the author, or in the future to sell them, or even to have them in possession, unless they have first been examined and approved by the ordinary, under penalty of anathema and fine prescribed by the last council of the Lateran. We find later Richard de Mons made a speech in the 16th century at the Council of Trent in which he said that the Scriptures had become useless, since the schoolmen had established the truth of all doctrines, and though they were formerly read in the church, for the instruction of the people and still read in the service, yet they ought not to be made a study because the Lutherans only gained those who read them. Now, that happened right after the Reformation. Martin Luther was basically sola scripturas, the scriptures only, and basically some of the Catholics were leaving the Catholic Church to go to the Lutheran Church when they began reading the scriptures. And so they thought to themselves, here, think about it, in this Council of Trent, we have to stop letting people study the Bible. Because if they study the Bible, they're going to leave the church. Well, the only reason why the Bible led men away from the Roman Catholic Church is because the Roman Catholic Church would contradict the Word of God. They still say that today. Well, yeah, and it is interesting that, and I mentioned here in the notes, all of those rules, right, that the Bible should not be studied by the laity, it should not be printed, all those things, was affirmed by popes in the 16th, 17th, and the 19th century. And these prohibitions have never been rescinded by the Catholic Church. They've never rescinded it. They've never said, now, Catholics today may have Bibles, but they've never rescinded those proclamations. And by the way, even if someone comes to the Catholic priest, I remember I was witnessing to a man when I was in Dover, and he went several times throughout the week. It was Holy Cross in downtown Dover there, a big Catholic church. He went there several times a week, made his confessions to the priest and all those things. And even as he read the scriptures, any time that he had a question to his priest, the priest basically would tell him that, well, you know, you need me to understand the scriptures. Even if I would tell him, I would have a question. Well, what about this? What does the Bible say? He would go back, take it to his priest, and his priest says, he doesn't talk about me. He doesn't understand, because the common people cannot understand. It's given to the priests, to the people who have, I guess, the permission, the recognition of the church. And so those things have not been rescinded. The common people still cannot understand the Bible for themselves. And they consider that a dangerous thing. You know, to them, they still see the Reformation that happened as they left Mother Church and they must come back. They're in rebellion. They have to come back under the submission of Mother Church. Sadly, today, many Protestants have joined forces with the Roman Catholic Church. Even to this day, even Southern Baptists have gone to the Vatican for their yearly prayer meeting and pray with Roman Catholics. That's unacceptable. Their idea, Roman Catholics, is we're trying to bring back everybody under Mother Church because they're the only ones who have the answers. Pope Gregory the 16th in 1844, so that's quite late, just a couple hundred years ago, ratified the decree of his predecessors forbidding the free distribution of scriptures in his encyclical on May 8th, 1844. This pope stated, moreover, we confirm and renew the decrees recited above, delivered in former times by apostolic authority against the publication, distribution, reading, and possession of books of the Holy Scriptures translated into the vernacular tongue. That's 1844. That's pretty recent.
But the theory of the infallibility of the Pope is what propagates that. You know, they're infallible from day one. All the popes are infallible.
Right, yeah. Well, it's something interesting has happened. I know there's a segment of that, but there's a big summing today. Some people are trying to remove Pope John Paul out of his popeship, you know, because they don't think he's doing a good job. So I'm thinking, I guess he's no longer infallible. Or I mean, what's going on there? It shows that the the inconsistencies that have gone on there, and the truth is. You know, a Roman Catholic will never debate to you on the interpretation of Scripture. They're just going to say, you just don't understand, you know. I find that's the same argument. You know, to me is, we don't have to be afraid of the Scriptures. Our position is that whatever the Scripture teaches, that's what we believe. That's what we hold to. That's what we stand on. And we should not be afraid of anybody coming to us. But often you find people who do not stand on the Bible, who stand on something else, will dismiss you. Well, you just don't understand. You just you don't get it. You'll get it one of these days, and you need to come under our rule. Let's look here at the persecution of to exterminate a people and their Bibles. I want us to consider the example briefly of the Waldensians. The Waldensian people are part of our Baptist history. As an example of what occurred during this dark period, these people were also called Vaudois, which is the French word for Waldensians, or Albigenses. They predominantly lived in the mountains of Italy and France. They quickly spread throughout Europe in constant pursuit of safety. They refused to join the Catholic Church. They received the Bible as their sole source for faith and practice and had their own translations. Now that's important. These people had their own translations. These translations were reproduced in handwritten copies. The Waldensians were persecuted all the way, think about it, to the 18th century. So, really from the early, and I believe they predate between the 10th and the 15th century. I believe you find them even earlier than that alive. The following are books. They document the persecution of the Waldensians. And there's a list of some of the books if you want to reference them and use some of them. But consider in the 12th century, the Roman Catholic Church persecuted Peter Waldo and refused to accept his translation of the New Testament into the Romant language. Now, the Romant language was the language of the common people. And so he basically, I guess, tried to get the permission, and they refused to allow him to do that. Waldo and his followers were expelled from the diocese. Now, the word diocese, not from the church. They were not in the church. The diocese had like a district, an area. For example, even today, you go to a Catholic church based on where you live. You don't get to choose and pick. If you go to the wrong one, they'll send you to the other one. Okay? Does that still work? Or work that way?
Yeah, because there's a lot of ethnic loyalty to certain churches.
Okay, all right. Yeah. Right. And I'm probably with family that probably has some dynamics where people would allow maybe people from the family. But I, for example, my father-in-law, when you know he first went to the Catholic, went to a Catholic church, they told him, you go to the one, we have to go to the other one. And because they were not in the diocese. Okay. So when you see that, they got expelled from the diocese. Wherever they lived, they were driven out. Okay. That's not, they were church members, they got kicked out of the church. They were not in the Catholic Church. By Pope Alexander III, even the next pope, Lucius III, by his papal curse, put his papal curse upon them. The Council of Tours in 1163 issued a decree stating the following: no man must presume to receive or assist heretics. Now again, heretics is their definition of heretics. We believe a heretic is anybody that disagrees with the Bible. Okay, nor in buying or selling have anything to do with them, that being thus deprived of the comforts of humanity, they may be compelled to repent of the error of their ways. So that was in 1163. In the 13th century, in the year 1209, Pope Innocent III called for a crusade against the Waldensians in France. Anyone who volunteered to war against the heretics were promised forgiveness of sin and many rewards. Doesn't that like, sound like something else, another group of people? The Muslims. The Catholics did that. That's why a lot of times people look at what Christianity has done. And I would say, yeah, but that's not Christianity. what the Catholics did was wicked. Tens of thousands took up arms for the Pope and marched against the Waldensians. Think about it. 200,000 dissenters were killed. That's the Waldensians, the dissenters from the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, yeah. If you get your notes there on the side, you can write that down, make note of that. Think about it. That was just in a few months. The cities of Béziers and Carcassonne, that's the French way to say it, were completely destroyed. This war lasted for 20 years. By the way, this was a war exclusively against the Waldensians. Christians were thrown from cliffs, hanged, disemboweled, pierced through repeatedly, drowned, torn by dogs, burned alive, and crucified. On one occasion, 400 mothers that were hiding in a cave were suffocated after a large fire was built outside the cave. They basically ran away from the town, and when they found the cave they were in, they built a fire right at the, and then suffocated all of them, and they all died with their children. In the 15th century, in 1487, Pope Innocent the seventh called for a crusade against the Waldensians throughout Europe. He promised forgiveness of sins and material gain to all volunteers. An army of 18,000 soldiers was raised for the destruction of the Waldensian people. Thousands of Bible believers were murdered during this crusade. Villages were destroyed. Women were raped and murdered. Children were thrown off of cliffs. On one occasion, over 3,000 Waldensians died at the hand of these crusaders in a cave called Egg Foie. So we find here that there's a profound disdain for the people, but how did the disdain originate? Because Peter Walter wanted a translation in the Romance language. They didn't want that. They didn't want people to have the Bible in their own language. It was not just the Waldensian people that were destroyed. Their literature and translated scriptures were destroyed as well. So many Bible copies were destroyed, and the only that only 7 partial copies of the Romance New Testament survived. There's actually a museum which you can go look at those partial Romance Bibles that are there. But think about how many thousands that were destroyed. Now, the Romance New Testament were used by the Waldensians from the 12th century on. Romance was the language of the troubadours in the Dark Ages. This language was the predecessor of the French and the Italian. The Romance New Testament represented the traditional text and contained the Trinitarian statement of 1 John 5:7. By the way, that is missing in modern translation, the Trinity. These three are one. Okay, that's missing in the modern translations. That Romance Bible has that verse. Well, who are we going to trust? 18th century scholars or the Waldensians who live by the Word of God and die by the Word of God as to where the Scripture was? So again, that would be a testimony. So in other words, think about it. If you looked at different manuscripts and you come to the time of the Reformation and you have over 5,000 different manuscripts, uncials, minuscules, all those different types of texts, and you have a number of them, and you say, okay, there's one here that's missing that verse. We could say maybe this verse. Well, they would refer back to some of the other translations and say, well, you know, look, there's one of those early translations had that verse, has this word, has a comma, has the name God in here, and we have a good number of Greek texts that have it. That's a confirmation. You see, that's like another witness. And so therefore, when we look at that, through Bible preservation, because people say, well, those who believe in the textual receptors, are you saying that all of your manuscripts were perfect? That's not what we said at all. We've never said that. We've never claimed that. That there was never any human error involved in all the Greek texts. There was mistakes. You can find some of them, words were lined out because they were wrong word, or some things changed in the text themselves. They were all handwritten. But the overwhelming witness of them and the translations and everything you have is the overwhelming majority. We know we have the right Bible. You see what I mean? But people use those things to discount the whole. And while their own, think about when they criticized the Textus Receptus, they failed to criticize their own. You have over 3,000 differences in the Gospels alone. And then a man determined which one was right, which one was wrong. Okay, it's a different conversation. Understand? They try to make it. It's all the same. You all have mistakes in yours. No, we didn't. There was a solid record, and there was the testimony not only in the Greek language but also in the translation that confirmed some of the early manuscripts and their validity. Samuel Moreland tried to help the Waldensians during the 17th century. Moreland was able to gather a few remaining materials he could find. It was in 1658 that he sent those materials to England to be deposited in the University of Cambridge Library. So those Romance Bibles, the partial Bibles from the Waldensian people, can be seen in the Cambridge Library. Notice now the persecution against the English Bible. Now we're going to find that that happened before the Reformation. In other words, there was already some attempts before the Reformation to translate the Bible into the English language. John Wycliffe, from 1324 to 1384, he grew up in England during the time when the Bible was unknown to the common people. The Bible was only read by the clergy and the priest in the Latin language. Wycliffe studied at Oxford University. It was during that time that the Great Plague broke out throughout Europe. Oxford, where he was, I believe he was in the university during the plague, over 80% of the inhabitants died. Now think about it. Not only did the people not have the Word of God, but then his burden began to grow because there was a bunch of people, there was death everywhere, and the common people did not have the Bible in their own tongue. So Wycliffe discovered that the Bible had already been translated into many other languages by the early centuries. He perhaps heard, right, of the Gothic Bible, of the Slavonic Bible, of some of those early translations. It was the Roman Catholic Church that had silenced all other translations apart from the Latin Vulgate. But again, think about it. It was not just that the people didn't have the Bible in their tongue. They didn't understand the Latin. So there's no point of the Latin Bible anyways, right? They were coming to the Catholic Church. The priest would read in Latin. Nobody would understand. This took place by the 6th century. John Wycliffe became a professor of divinity at Oxford. In David Fountain's book, John Wycliffe, on page 45 and 47, notice what he says. He says, "You say it is heresy to speak of the Holy Scriptures in English." Now, this is what John Wycliffe's, that's the words of John Wycliffe. "You call me a heretic because I have translated the Bible into the common tongue of the people, but you know whom you blaspheme. Did not the Holy Ghost give the Word of God at first in the mother tongue of the nations of whom it was addressed? Why do you speak against the Holy Ghost? You say that the Church of God is in danger from this book? How can that be? Is it not from the Bible only that we learn that God has set up such a society as church on the earth? Is it not the Bible that gives all her authority to the church? Is it not from the Bible that we learn who is the builder and the sovereign of the church? What are the laws by which she is to be governed and the rights and privileges of her members? Without the Bible, what chapter has the church to show for all these? Is it you who place the church in jeopardy by hiding the divine warrant, the missing royal of her king, for the authority she wields and the faith she enjoins?" I mean, that's some pretty good questions. Where do you get your authority? Isn't your authority supposed to come from the Bible? Good question. See, the Roman Catholic Church tried to imprison Wycliffe. He lived in England. Pope Gregory the 11th issued 5 bulls against Wycliffe. Wycliffe was dismissed from Oxford. This proved, by the way, because of his position on wanting to translate the Bible. So he was dismissed. But actually, this proved to be a blessing, which resulted in the completion of the Bible translation into the English language in 1375. This was all done by hand. Think about that. The work of copying the Bible, think about it, would take 10 months. So in other words, if he translated the Bible, right, the whole New Testament in the English language, someone would want to take that and then copy it, 10 months. That's a long time. The Lollards were known to be followers of John Wycliffe. They were also persecuted, imprisoned, and put to death. To this day, the Lollards Tower stands in London as a reminder of their imprisonment and torture. It's still there. You can go online, find pictures. It was a crime to any man to own a copy of the Wycliffe Bible. Many of those handwritten scriptures were burned. Can you imagine? Just think about, we have the Word of God today and we open it. And I pray to God that our hearts would be stirred about reading the Bible because of what people went through the centuries. But can you imagine just the New Testament and you spend 10 months writing it, and then just on that last day somebody comes in, barges in the door and says, "You can't have that," and then burns it in front of you. After 10 months of trying to copy the Word of God. That would be devastating. John Lorseth, in his book London Wycliffe Society, writes this: "All truth is contained in Scripture. We should admit no conclusion not approved there." Now again, this is Wycliffe speaking. "Those heretics who pretend that the laity need not know God's law, but that the knowledge which priests have had imparted to them by the word of mouth is sufficient, do not deserve to be listened to." Now he's talking about, right, the priests who are teaching the people basically only teach what they heard by word of mouth. In other words, what they teach is not what comes from the Scriptures. They teach what somebody tells them to teach. And he says they should not be listened to. "For Holy Scriptures is the faith of the church, and the more widely its true meaning becomes known, the better it will be. Therefore, since the laity should know the faith, it should be taught in whatever language is most easily comprehended. Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. The clergy cry aloud that it is heresy to speak of the Holy Scriptures in English. And so they would condemn the Holy Ghost, who gave tongues to the apostles of Christ to speak the Word of God in all languages under heaven." Now, interesting with the whole charismatic thing, too, because he understand what it meant to speak in tongues. It was a known language of all the languages under heaven. And so in 1411, the Archbishop of Arundel wrote this following about John Wycliffe: "This pestilent and wretched John Wycliffe, a cursed memory, the son of the old serpent, endeavored to fill up the measure of his malice by a new translation of the Scriptures into the mother tongue. The bitter, the bitterness against Wycliffe was so deep that in 1428, the Roman Catholic Church authorities dug up Wycliffe's bones and burnt them, and then his ashes were scattered in a river. That was, think about it, 40 years after his death. They were so upset that this man took on the translation of the Bible into the English language that after 40 years, they found his grave, they dug up his bones, they burned them, and they spread the ashes in the river. Talk about the work of Satan. Another one, which would happen later. Now again, John Wycliffe, that was early on. There was no printing, right? And so this was all handwritten. It was not allowed. We go a few hundred years later, William Tyndale, from 1483-84 to 1536. William Tyndale was the first man known to translate the English Bible from the Greek and the Hebrew. Now again, Wycliffe translated from the Latin, okay? The copy that he probably had from the Roman Catholic Church that he was instructed in. That's what he had as an original source. William Tyndale wanted to translate the Bible from the Greek and the Hebrew. He wanted the common people to have the Word of God from the purest fountain, okay? While debating a Catholic priest, one of them said to Tyndale, "We are better without God's law than the popes." You get that? They rather have the edicts of the popes than to have God's word in their own tongue. To which William Tyndale replied, "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth a plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou doest." So think about it. Even as he's talking to these priests, they don't even know the Bible. What do they do? The popes have something, they say it in the church. Word of mouth, they pass it on. They never tell you the scriptures. They said themselves, "We rather have what the Pope says to us than to reference the Word of God." Tyndale moved from the place to place to conceal his work. He traveled all throughout Europe to accomplish this goal. Tyndale was arrested in 1535 after completing the New Testament and a portion of the Old Testament. Tyndale was used to see the first English translation of the New Testament printed in the history of the world. So, the first Bible printed was by William Tyndale. John Wesley Sawyer, in his book, The Martyrs Bible Series, on page 12, says, "Many children of iniquity, blinded through extreme wickedness, wandering from the way of truth and the Catholic faith, craftily have translated the New Testament into our English tongue, intermeddling therewith many heretical articles and erroneous opinions, pernicious and offensive, seducing the simple people, attempting by their wicked and perverse interpretations to profane the majesty of the Scriptures, and craftily to abuse the most holy Word of God, containing throughout all of our diocese of London in great number, will without doubt contaminate and infect the flock committed unto us with most deadly poison and heresy, to the grievous peril and danger of the souls committed to our charge, and the offense of God's divine majesty. Wherefore, we command that within 30 days, under pain of excommunication and incurring of suspicion of heresy, they do bring in and readily deliver all and singular such books as contain the translations of the New Testament in the English tongue." So, that was what the Roman Catholic Church determined in October 6th, 1536. Tyndale was strangled and then burned at the stake. His ashes were thrown into the river that flowed alongside the castle. For what? For Bible translation. And so you find this really contempt for anyone who would dare to translate the Bible into the language of the common people, and which shows us that perhaps they were afraid that the people would see what was in it, and then would see that all the things that they're doing have nothing to do with what's in the Bible. Which brings us now to the time of the Reformation. Now again, those were early English, the Wycliffe Bible and the Tyndale Bible were early translations, right? Attempts of men who wanted the Bible in their mother tongue. But again, think about the circumstances in which they were done. We know that Wycliffe used the Latin Vulgate, the Catholic translation. Tyndale sought to go back to the Hebrew and the Greek to make his translations, but understand, those are not the translations we have today. Those were attempts by men who were stirred to have the Word of God in their own language, and no doubt there would be in both of those Bibles, one as the wrong source in the Latin Vulgate, some things, mistakes, and errors in it, but also in the work of Tyndale, there were probably some mistakes. Why? Because he was persecuted. He was taken. Right? He didn't have time to go back and say, okay, how did this work out? Did I translate this right? They didn't have time to do that based upon the circumstances. But I believe their work should be commended. It should be applauded for having the Bible in the tongue of the English people. Which brings us to the acceptance of the Scripture in the Reformation period. Again, the statement that I made earlier is an important one that I'll reiterate again, and that is this. As we look through, you know, basically history, on page 123, that all of the translations of the Protestant Reformation, all of them, were based on the same Greek text, whereas all of the modern versions are based on a different Greek text. And this accounts for thousands of changes. So, we come now to, okay, we find early translations of the Greek text. We find, right, minuscules, uncials, parchments, there's that evidence, and there is over 5,000 different ones, some partial, some complete. We find how in various ways through the Greek text, not just in the through the Byzantine Empire, through the Orthodox Christians, not only the Christians in the East, but also the Christians in the West, and the various Bibles translation, that's one family of text. Now, in some of the texts, were there mistakes? In some of the, yeah, I'm sure there was. You know, human error, but the overwhelming majority of them would testify to the preservation of Scripture. And so when we come to the Reformation, it's important, we refer to the received text as the received text because it is what has been passed down. It has been received by the church. The argument for the 18th century Westcott and Hort and Alexandrian text as the more reliable, the better source, would mean that the believers did not have the Bible from the 4th century all the way to the 15th century. So that's what they claim. You do not have an accurate Word of God. Now, again, the family, these different manuscripts in their various forms, some of the translations from those original language, again, they all have continuity. They all go together. But yet those other references from Alexandria are all different. We get that? They don't agree with one another. I remember one of the early pastors in the first 4th century wrote a letter. He says, if you compare their translation, they don't even agree. They said that. Before the close of the 4th century, of the different Bible texts that were being copied and that were being propagating during those early centuries, they were admitted and said that these are corrupt translations. And so when we come to the Reformation period, understand, there is no debate. Do we understand that? There is no debate as to where the Word of God is. They all use the same source. As we come to the time of the Reformation, we stand amazed at the preservation of Scripture. Before the Reformation, we see handwritten manuscripts transition to be printed and widely circulated. This was an amazing achievement considering the enduring assault upon the Scriptures. Edward Hills, in his book, The King James Version Defended, on page 199, says this, "The God who brought the New Testament text safely through the ancient and medieval manuscript period did not fumble when it came time to transfer this text to the modern printed page. This is the conviction which guides the Bible-believing student as to consider the relationship of the printed Textus Receptus to the traditional New Testament text found in the majority of the Greek New Testament manuscripts. It is inconceivable that the divine providence, which had preserved the New Testament text during the long ages of the manuscripts period, would blunder when at last the text was committed to the printing press. The Greek New Testament was first printed in 1516 and went through several editions. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But here, let me address the question that Ray asked about earlier. But what's those different terms? Received text, majority text, traditional text, the Byzantine text, the Antiochian text. What's all those terms? Well, let me explain. They all refer to the same group of texts. And this is what we have to understand. Group of texts. You see, it was never, since the first century, it was never just one text. It was a group of texts. That's important. Because if it was just one text, then we could say, well, what about human error? But if there's a group of texts, we're okay with human error. Because the overwhelming testimony of the majority of them testifies to what the truth is. And so it's not just one text. It's a group of texts. And so we're talking about, again, this group of texts, the received text, is a group of texts. The West Concordia is a smaller group of texts. It's two families of texts. Okay? So when we're referring, a lot of times those terms are used, we're talking about a group of texts, not one text on a one piece of paper. Okay? And that's important to understand. Now, consider the first one, which is the one I like to use, that is the received text. It is called the Textus Receptus as well. That's the Latin, I guess, vernacular for that. The name is given because it was the text commonly passed down through the centuries in Greek, Latin, and in various ancient translations. As we look at some of the early ones, such as the Syriac, Slavonic, Georgian, and Gothic Bibles. Okay, they all use the same source text, and they confirm some of the verses that are missing in some of the other modern some of the Alexandrian texts. So the received text, we call it because it was received. Right? If I give you something, pass it down to the next generation. I give you something, I pass it along. That's received. You take it and you receive it. Isn't that better than thousands of years and then, oh, here it is. Wait a minute. Who did it come from? Where did it come from? Why was it there? None of those questions can be answered. But when it's received, we have the answers. Well, those believers used it then these believers used it then. You see, during the Byzantine Empire, the text was there, was preserved, it was sitting there in the library, and then you find those translations come from the same text. You see that? It's that whole family. It's been passed down, it's been received. The other one was not received. It was put on the shelf. Then, another one is the majority text. Now, it is called the majority text. I don't usually use this one because I'll explain that in just a moment. Because it represents the vast majority of the more than 5,400 existing manuscripts. Roughly 98% of Greek manuscripts are of this type. So this family over here, that's why we call them the majority texts. But here's the warning. The term majority text has a different meaning today. Thomas Nelson, for example, published a Greek text with that name in 1982. That is different than the Textus Receptus. And he called it the majority text. So just be careful if you like talk to someone and says the majority text, it could be referring to another one, okay, depending on your what they're talking about. The Hodges-Farstad majority text is a little different than the received text. As an example, it omits 1 John 5:17, okay? That is the Trinity. The Hodges-Farstad text ignores the witness of ancient writings, ancient lectionaries, and ancient versions. So what they did is they basically did this. They took only the Byzantine text. And they said, that's the only text we'll use. So they did not consider anything else. Remember, there's a group of texts. They only considered one. Well, that's not the right thing to do. Wouldn't you want, if you're a judge, all the witnesses at once? Wouldn't you want as much witness as you can as to the testimony of the scriptural record? But they didn't do that. But they referred to the majority text. And so basically they look at, I think they do a little bit what Westcott and Hoare did. They look at the time of preservation that the Byzantine Empire, that some of the Greek texts were sitting there for a length of time. And so they take that out, just like the Westcott and Hoare did, is that was sitting in that library of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and then we found it and discovered it was just sitting there, and we're only going to reference that. Well, the problem they have is some of them are different, but what they refer to as the majority text. So just be careful and know that the majority text may not, now we may refer to as the majority text, because I believe it is the majority text. Because we're talking about a group of texts, okay?
So it was arbitrary which text is Hodges-Farstad.
Yes, yeah. They basically made a determination. So in other words, the witness of the King James Bible is this family of texts, And we have the opportunity to look and say, okay, it's consistent here. Look, translation here, translation here. Okay, this is the family, and we know how to weed out some of the human error that is in there. Okay? But they come in and says, no, just this one. And we're not going to consider any other one. So that's why there's some things missing in that text. Because it didn't go and consider some of the other ones. So yes, good point. So majority text. Also, there's the traditional text, which I've talked a lot about in this lesson. This is predominantly used by John Burgon, a great man of God. This term is used because it represents the text that was traditionally used in the churches. And so today you can go to the Dean Burgon Society, which has a lot of great articles and great resources. And so they like to use that term, the traditional text, that was coined by Burgon. Also, there is the common text or the kappa text. This is called the common text because it represents the text commonly found in the Greek New Testament manuscripts. Von Soden wrote, "The substance of the text remains intact through the whole period of perhaps 1,200 years. Only very sporadically do readings found in other type texts appear in one or another of the varieties." And so, again, common text has this idea. It represents the text commonly found in the Greek New Testament manuscript. Again, why? Because some of the partial manuscripts, right? And some of them would probably be partial because there was a mistake, so we can't have that circulate, right? But what was commonly, so again, we're talking about a family, what is commonly accepted. Then there's the Byzantine text. This term is used in recognition of the text that was preserved in the Greek Byzantine Empire. This Byzantine period lasted from 452 to 1453 AD. However, the traditional text is not strictly Byzantine. Other traditional Greek manuscripts came from the east outside of the Byzantine Empire. And so there was other Greek texts, understand, that didn't come from the Byzantine Empire. So it wasn't exclusively, but again, they came from the right source. Do we understand that? From the right area. We're not talking about Alexandria. We're talking about the New Testament churches. And so all those were considered. Then, call it the majority text would refer only to a few of the Byzantine texts. Then we talk about the Antiochian text or the Syrian text. Now this is the term that Hort used. Okay, Westcott Hort. He used that text to talk about the Textus Receptus. Now, he used that term because the Greek text was preserved in Antioch. And so we would say, yes, it was, right? In contrast to Alexandria. And actually, we're proud of that, which was the capital of the Roman province in Syria. Many do not like to use this title because it was assigned by Hort. However, we know that Antioch stands in contrast to Alexandria. We should embrace this term since it is consistent with a historical account of the great missionary church in Acts chapter number 13 in Antioch. And so understand, that's one of the terms that is used. If you talk to someone, say, well, you believe in the Antiochian text, well, you can tell them, yes, that's what I believe in. Okay, that area of the world, in contrast to the Alexandrian text. Okay, any questions on the other? Yes?
Well, I think the truth is, it's not one text, right? It's not like... The
right, yes, the group of texts. We could say, yeah, the group of texts.
Yes, but he would intend to oversimplify that word. I would assume he'd try to oversimplify that and say there's just one text coming.
Yes, and it should be like the Westcott Hort text. But it's different texts that don't agree. But it's kind of like the general form to say... So we're talking about a family, but... Understand, it's many texts, but we say that is the Antiochian text. Okay, so basically the family of texts, it's all the same, but you give you allow for human error within those in some of the different different texts.
I would imagine, yes, sir. That there are some nuances about every word that you just described about the
yes.
same text. But the overarching is to know that there is a family of texts, and there are
yes.
5,400 approximately. That we're
on
the same family.
Yes.
So, and that's important for
them. Yes, and that's really the main thing, because if you're not careful, some people that attack the King James Bible and kind of the underlying text, they will kind of make you feel like, oh, you're really saying that, you know, in all the manuscripts there's no mistakes and they all... That's not what we're saying. We're saying that the family of text that all come from the same place, have the scriptures. We allow human error right, as we would allow human error for ourselves. But, again, the overwhelming majority, the testimony of the whole. That's what we're considering. It's the testimony of the whole. And so, in other words, if, as we used the example earlier, if we all wrote down one chapter in the Bible, I'm sure we'd all make some mistake, maybe misspell a word, forget some of the punctuation, or whatever the case may be, we would find, though, a consistent pattern. Some of them might even miss a verse, right? We might even forget it. But then, I guarantee you, not everybody would miss that same verse. And so, in other words, the testimony of the whole confirms the testimony of the received text. Good question. Yes, sir.
Your analogy about the judge and the witnesses, I think, is appropriate. You know, judge,
right.
You know, the court will hear a number of witnesses. They won't all have a story, but you hear enough and you get the truth. Because,
right.
Because enough people speak and you take the points that are, take the points that they all agree on, and that
right.
becomes the basis of the judgment.
And
yes.
And that people, count, the defense and the prosecutor get the same testimony in their perspective.
Yeah, and think about it. When you look at the situation in front of the judge, you have a number of different witnesses, but they have their own kind of perspective about it.
Right.
But ultimately, what shines through, the truth comes out.
Yeah.
Okay? Right, so in other words, someone may have come later, right, if it's a portion of text, not the whole New Testament. And then you consider all the things, there's, in different places, but ultimately, the truth is known. In other words, the truth is deduced because of all of those witnesses, which is, by the way, in contrast to the minority. Why would we say 98% is over here, part of this family, Textus Receptus? 2% over here? And by the way, think about it. The 2% have thousands of, whether it's a verse, a word, a paragraph missing. So you find this is different. You see what I mean? But really the only argument they make is older, more reliable. And sometimes they'll say, well, see, it wasn't touched. And so it didn't go through all that process. And so therefore, it's better because it was never touched throughout all those years. But you see, that's not a valid argument because it's a minority of witness. But then, if you consider the overwhelming majority of all of those witnesses put together, the Word of God comes clearly through. And as a matter of fact, you have less, if you would, changes or contradictions within that family than you have in this group over here. And so that's important, yes. So we think about the group text. This is good because of the witness of the Bible. And certainly God would want to have a witness of the Bible and a record for us to have today. So let's talk about the publishing of the Greek text. Because, and this is, I guess, is we're going to go into this subject when we deal with Bible translation. But I want to kind of conclude this session with coming to the Reformation, what did they have? Where did they come from? Well, the received text was first published by Desiderius Erasmus in 1516. This followed by four editions in 1519, 1522, 1527, and 1535. The first edition had mistakes which were corrected in the subsequent editions. Most of those mistakes were typographical errors. Now, I want you to think about new printing press, right? It works different than our laser printers now. It was typographical errors. We have this thing, and you have to have all those words basically stamping on a page. And so you have to think about it. All that was carved by hand. It's even though it was better than the handwriting, it took some serious work. And so when people say, well, what you have today is not Erasmus's Textus Receptus of 1519. Well, yeah. They had to make some adjustments. But the point is, they had the text. Right? They had the right reference. They just had to make some corrections as they went along the way to make sure that the Word of God had no mistakes. And by the way, can't we not appreciate that? That they wanted to make sure that some people came after and says, okay, let's make sure that every punctuation is right. Every capitalized name is there. Every verse is there. Every letter, every tense, every verb is conjugated the right way. You would want that, right? And so therefore, that would necessitate some additions. But people make it sound like, well, you know, he kind of changed it. He didn't change anything. He had the right source, and they were refining it through the years to make sure they had the exact Word of God. Think about it, in print. They didn't have it in print up to this time. It was all handwritten. Now they're having it in print. And so this would be a period of adjustment. The first edition had mistakes, which were corrected in subsequent editions. Again, most of those were typographical errors. It is important to note that Erasmus rejected the Vaticanus type of manuscript. He had access to it. Why did he not use it? That's interesting. He was not a perfect man, but was certainly used of God to transmit the Holy Scriptures. Immediately, scholars attack Erasmus as a humanist. Now, you'll hear that. Well, you keep these people, you Erasmus was a humanist, don't you understand? And I would say, yes, he was, but you're being deceptive in your characterization. It is true that Erasmus was a humanist, but not after the modern definition of the word. Here's the explanation. This is from Andrew Brown in his book, Editorial Secretary of the Trinitarian Bible Society, replied as follows to this issue. The use of the word humanist in the Renaissance and Reformation period does not in any way share the atheistic connotation which that word now has in popular usage. A humanist in that period was simply someone who was interested in classical literature, culture, and education as a means of attaining a higher standard of civilized life. Stephanus, Calvin, and Beza were all humanist in this sense. Okay, so it's not the humanist we think about today. Okay, David Cloud, in his book, The Bible Version Issue, on page 128, he talks about on a visit with two friends to the Erasmus Museum in Brussels in 2003, we asked the deputy curator whether Erasmus was a humanist, and she confirmed Andrew Brown's statement. She told us that he was not a humanist after the modern definition, but after the Reformation definition, meaning that he was a lover of learning and personal liberty, which, by the way, would stand apart from the Catholic Church, right? Kind of the priesthood of the believer. And that he refused to depend strictly upon the church's authority, but wanted to go back to original sources, such as the Greek, for the New Testament. So there it is. The definition of humanists is not the same definition we have today. And people who criticize Erasmus are not being honest. They're not honest with their characterization of him being a humanist. As a matter of fact, let's look at what Erasmus himself. Shouldn't we go back to what the man said? Because you think that if he was a humanist, there should be plenty of writings that should tell us that he denied God, the existence of God, he was agnostic or whatever. There's got to be some writings. But notice here, and this is, by the way, from himself. This is in his treatise on the preparation of death. This is what he wrote. We are assured of victory over death, victory over the flesh, victory over the world and Satan. Christ promises us remission of sins, fruits in this life a hundredfold, and thereafter life eternal. And for what reason? He's talking about here life eternal. For the sake of our merit? That's a good question. And what does he say? No, indeed. But through the grace of faith which is in Christ Jesus. We are the more secure because he is first our doctor. He first overcame the lapse of Adam, nailed our sins to the cross, sealed our redemption with his blood. He added the seal of the Spirit lest we should waver in our confidence. What could we little worms do of ourselves? Christ is our justification. Christ is our victory. Christ is our hope and security. I believe there are many not absolved by the priest, not having taken the Eucharist, not having been anointed, not having received Christian burial, who rest in peace, while many who have had all of the rites of the church and have been buried next to the altar and have gone to hell. Now, does that man seem to understand salvation? I mean, not only does he say justification is by faith, talk about Jesus Christ shedding his blood for us, who gives us eternal life, but then he goes on and says, and the Catholic Church, those who do the Eucharist, those who are buried right in the Catholic cemetery, who do all those things, I believe many of them are going to hell. But many of them who have not done those things are resting in peace. That seems to be like a Bible perspective, isn't it? I find no humanism in that statement. Erasmus was documented for questioning the Mass, confession, the primacy of the Pope, or on page 148, a priestly celibacy. Erasmus advocated for believers' baptism by immersion. Notice here in his paraphrasing of Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission, right? To teach them to observe all things and then baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Notice what he said about this verse. He says, after you have taught them by these things, and they believe what you have taught them, have repented their previous lives, and are ready to embrace the doctrine of the gospel, then immerse them in water. Notice the then, right? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, so that by the holy sign they may believe that they have been delivered freely through the benefit of that death from the filthiness of all of their sins and now belong to the number of God's children. You see, in his introductory notes to the third edition of the Greek New Testament, Erasmus advocated for the rebaptism of those that were sprinkled as infants. His commentary of Scripture makes it clear that he opposed Roman Catholic heresies. Notice, this is his commentary of Matthew 24:23. The verse says, lo, here is Christ, and there, believe it not. Okay? Notice what he wrote about this. He says, I saw with my own eyes Pope Julius II at Bologna and afterwards at Rome marching at the head of the triumphal procession as if he were Pompey or Caesar. St. Peter subdued the world by faith, not with arms of soldiers or military engines. Sounds like he's kind of despises this whole idea of the Pope and the papacy, right? Who walks down the streets with his nose up in the air with the armies around him, and he says, that's not how St. Peter did it. That was his commentary of that verse. Another commentary of 1 Timothy 3:2 talks about the qualifications of the bishop in that whole chapter. He writes this, other qualifications are laid down by St. Paul as required for a bishop's office, a long list of them, but not one at present is held essential except this one of abstinence from marriage. In other words, he's like, where does this come from? He says, notice, homicide, parricide, incest, piracy, sodomy, sacrilege, these can be got over, but marriage is fatal. There are priests now in vast numbers, enormous herds of them, seculars and regulars, and it is notorious that very few of them are chaste. Now, that was back then. The great proportion fall into lust and incest. Now, he's talking about priests in those days. And open profligacy. It would surely be better if those who cannot contain should be allowed lawful wives of their own and to escape this foul and miserable pollution. It seems that Erasmus was concerned about what the Bible said and looked at what was going on in the Catholic Church and says, it's not in the Bible, it's a problem. It's a pollution, it's an invention. Now, although Erasmus was not known to be a reformer as Martin Luther or John Calvin, he did make his position on the Scriptures clear. In his book, in the book by Preserved Smith, Erasmus, A Study of His Life, notice what he said himself, I vehemently dissent from those who would not have private persons read the Holy Scriptures, nor have them translated into the vulgar tongues, as though either Christ taught such difficult doctrines that they can only be understood by a few theologians, or the safety of the Christian religion lay in ignorance of it. So see, he wanted the people to have the Bible. That was a conviction of his. In his preface of the Latin New Testament, Erasmus said, Christ wishes his mysteries to be published as widely as possible. I would wish all women to read the gospel of the epistle of St. Paul. And I wish that they were translated into all languages of all Christian people, that they might be read and known not merely by the Scot and the Irish, but even by the Turks and the Saracens. I wish that the husbandman might sing parts of them at his plow, that the weaver may warble them in his shuttle, that the traveler may with their narratives beguile the weariness of the way. You see what he's saying here? I wish that the Scriptures would become part of every aspect of our lives. Just as a mother knits, as a father plows his field, I wish he could sing the Scriptures. He wanted the Bible to be everywhere. He wanted the common people to have the Word of God. Now, interestingly, he did not receive a lot of persecution during his life, but after the death of Erasmus, the Catholic Church rejected his work. His book was burned throughout. His books were burned throughout Europe. His books were placed on the index of prohibited books by Pope Paul IV in 1559, and Erasmus himself was branded as a heretic by the Council of Trent in 1545. One Catholic apologist famously said, "Erasmus planted, Luther watered, but the devil gave the increase." They didn't like him. In the end, they didn't like him. Why? Because his work of basically coming, basically putting what was handwritten in printed form and to have an accurate record of the scriptures was despised. But by the way, through the Reformation, all of the reformers used that and translated the Bible into many languages because of the work of Erasmus. Now think about it. What Erasmus did, think about how much time that saved. Right? Because all the manuscripts, all the families, all the things, and now it's on print. And now it can be duplicated. It can be spread. And it can be accurate. So in other words, it took the work away from everybody else that would have to go through it and say, well, okay, so let's try to, you know, find out, you know, what should be in there, because I see that there's two different manuscripts and one has a word missing here or a verse missing here. Well, let's consider all those other manuscripts. Okay, they're all, that word is in all those other manuscripts. So we know that this one made a mistake here. See, all the trouble that was gone through, and now we have the Word of God printed in the original language. And so he did a wonderful work. David Daniel, in the Bible in the English on page 113, he says, "From Desiderius Erasmus came a printed Greek New Testament, which swiftly translated into most European vernaculars, was the chief cause of the continent-wide flood that should properly be called the Reformation." And by the way, much of the reformers that separated from the Catholic Church, or some of them tried to purify the Catholic Church from within, understand what that did. It was good for the Bible believers who are already existent. Why? Because it distracted the Catholic Church. Now they had to focus on all those reformers. It was like an explosion. And the Catholic Church now was overwhelmed. And by the way, I am grateful for the Reformation because of the work of Bible translation and the copying of the Bible. Because think about it, up all the way to the Reformation, the Waldensians and all the people of God had been hounded, the scriptures that had been hidden had been burned. God in His providence even used people who may not have understand everything about the scriptures. He used these people in His providence for us to have the scriptures today. And that is evident. And we know that through that testimony. So here's the conclusion. And I wrote down the conclusion of John Burgon in his book, The Revision Revives, on page 269. Call this text Erasmian or Complutensian, the text of Stephen or Beza or of Elsevier. Call it the received or the traditional Greek text or whatever name you please. The fact remains that a text has come down to us which is attested by a general consensus of ancient copies, ancient fathers, and ancient versions. So that's the summary I want us to get. At the Reformation, whatever we call it, the traditional text, the received text, the majority text, the Antiochian text, it's the family of texts that came through. It is a consensus of copies of the writings of the ancient fathers, the lectionaries, and them quoting the Bible, of the ancient early versions, and this group of text now was printed. And we come to the Reformation period, and now we are ready at that moment now to have the Bible translated into all those different languages. Now understand, Bible translation had already taken place before, but it was made a whole lot more easier because of the persecution through the centuries, now that the original language was in print of the Bible. David Cloud, in his book, The Bible Version Issue, he says, "This testimony cannot be taken lightly. Burgon was a truly eminent textual scholar, called that grand old scholar by Friedrich Scrivener. Burgon was a brilliant man, fluent in many languages, and he traveled throughout Europe and parts of the Middle East, collating ancient manuscripts. He personally examined the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. He did probably the most extensive personal textual research into the quotations of church fathers that has ever been accomplished. And so there is that record, and by the way, much of your notes, you have some of those quotes from those early church fathers, and we document some of the history that is there. But it's clear as we look at that that we can have confidence in the Word of God. And we should, as I talked earlier about when we do the research paper, what is the call to action? I want you to go back and to maybe place yourself back in some of those centuries when you didn't have the Bible printed like this, bound together, page upon page, every single word of God. Well, the question is now is, do we read the Bible? But I think another question is, do we live the Bible? Because I think if we'll go back, I would venture to say that they had less Bible, but they probably looked more like the Bible than often we do in our own lives. And yet they had less of it. And now we live in the 21st century, and everybody's got about 20 Bibles in their houses, and we just do so little with it. And the point is, we have something to stand on, that God in His providence, through the opposition of the Roman Catholic Church, of the attempted corruptions in the early time to try to spoil the Scripture, and even later in the 18th century, the people who try to look back and to try to castigate the Word of God that was passed down. We have the Word of God today, we can stand on it, and we have that record, and we can say with certainty, not only do we see in the Bible that the Bible teaches that God would preserve His Word, history teaches that, but also we see the testimony of history and of people who died, who spent their lives. You know, when I was thinking, when I was doing this, I said, I'd like to attempt, I don't want that I have the time, I would like to attempt to write out the Word of God. I don't know that I have the time for it. But they had the time for it back then. And guess what? I'm sure that if you lived with among the Waldensians and one of them had his own handwritten personal copy of the Scriptures and then somebody burned it, I guarantee you as soon as somebody burned it, he went back to whatever source they had and he tried to do it again. Why? Because that's how important it was to them. I remember watching a video of Bibles that were delivered to a group of Chinese, a church in China. And the box were open, but there was not enough Bibles for the Chinese people to all have their own copy. And so some of the pages of the Bible were torn out, and then those pages were to be circulated through each other members, and they would hold the paper or they would hold the Bible up close to them, and they would read it just then. They were interested in it. Even in Africa, my brother even told, says, you know, sometimes people don't have the Bible, don't have the money to buy the Bible. They'll even ask sometimes, my brother, could I have a page? Philippians chapter 1. And then, you know, because they're interested in the Word of God. And so may the Lord help us. May that stir our hearts. You know, because we stand on the King James Bible. We are defenders of the King James Bible. We believe it is the Word of God for the English-speaking people. But I never want to be the kind of person that hits the pulpit and stomps the ground and doesn't live by the Bible. That's pointless. It's pointless. To holler and scream and to shout and to do all those things if we do not attempt to live by the Word of God. And so may the Lord help us with that.